All right, welcome everybody. Please turn with me to John chapter 6, and let us stand together for the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 48 of chapter 6 of John. These are the words of the Lord. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give you for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Our Father, we again acknowledge that this is the word of the Lord. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds that we may perceive and understand aright what it is that Jesus is teaching here. Pray that we would be humbled in the presence of your word, that we would know that it has the authority of God behind it. And we pray, Spirit of God, give us ears to hear, make our hearts receptive. May we glorify Jesus in our life and in this congregation and throughout the city. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, friends, we teach and believe that it is of utmost importance that Christians faithfully and regularly read their Bibles. It is nourishment to your soul. Jesus told Peter, "If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep." That is the role of Christian teachers and the role of pastors, and the word of God is to feed our souls, to nourish us. And if you ignore the word of God, you shouldn't be surprised if your soul begins to starve. You will be spiritually unhealthy. You may die spiritually. And yet, as important as it is to read the Word of God, there is something of even greater importance than just reading the Word, and that is that we properly interpret the Word. So in the words of Paul to Timothy, you must rightly handle the word of truth. If you misinterpret the word of God, it is no longer the word of God. And if you misapply God's word, it's not God's will that you are doing. Now, as we come to this section, we have words that were spoken by Jesus. And as we shall see, there were those who listened, but they misheard, they misinterpreted the Lord's words. And as a result, they got very angry, and no pun intended, but they could not stomach what the Lord had dished out to them. Now, last week, we read about some individuals who had some serious objections to Jesus saying that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. You may recall they said, how could he come down from heaven? We know his parents. We know that he was born the normal, natural way. But this morning, and this group, they take serious issue with Jesus' words, but his words in that he called himself the bread of life. And especially in what Jesus says in verse 51, where Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he says, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, after Jesus says this, as you can see in verse 52, it says, then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, they are speaking very passionately. They're very concerned about what Jesus had to say. And the words of Jesus did not feed their souls. If anything, it caused them to vomit, spiritually speaking. But as you can see from Jesus' response, he does not apologize. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry that I offended you. I didn't mean to. Maybe I can find a better way to or other words to say exactly what I mean that aren't so offensive. But if you read on, you see that Jesus doubles down, and in verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And then 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Hearing this made them really ill. This food is poisoning them. That's how they take it. And then these folk are joined by others who are also very disturbed by these words of Jesus. And in verse 60, you read that many of his disciples heard it and they said, this is a hard saying. I mean, who can listen to it? Right? Who can digest this? Get me some Pepto-Bismol. This is not going to go down. So here's the question that we have to answer. What exactly did they think Jesus was saying? Did they interpret his words correctly, or did they misunderstand him? How sad it would be for people to walk away from Jesus because they misunderstood Jesus. But it sounds like these folk were taking Jesus' words, what, literally? Which would imply that they're saying, you know what, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is trying to turn us into cannibals. Jesus is trying to turn us into vampires. He's lost his mind. He wants us to eat Jesus. And of course, in the Old Testament, it's forbidden to drink blood. So, you know, they're thinking, they say, wow, if being a disciple of Jesus means becoming a cannibal, a vampire, forget it. I mean, this Jesus is not for me, and it shouldn't be for you either. Jesus has crossed the line here when he says you have to feed on my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, this is so extreme. Like, no way, goodbye. I'm leaving, this is not for me. And you could see this in verse 66, that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This wasn't the most successful of Jesus' sermons if we look at how many people responded positively to him. So I guess the question we ask is, what do you think here? Were they really being sincere? Did they really believe that Jesus intended these words to be taken literally? Well, John himself tells us a number of stories where Jesus spoke on various occasions and a number of people really did seem to take him literally. And it's found right throughout the Gospel of John. I'll give you a few of these stories, but in John chapter 2, verses 13, 22, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." How did the Jews reply? "What? It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And then John explains, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." But they took him literally. It was the actual temple. And then if you turn to chapter 3, you have another conversation that's taking place. This time, Jesus with Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." You remember how Nicodemus responds? "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Again, Nicodemus seems to take him literally. And then Jesus goes on to tell him, I speak of heavenly things, Nicodemus. And so that's chapter 3. Now, if you turn to chapter 4, verses 10 to 15, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." How does she respond? "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Then Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And what does the woman say? She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." How is she taking him? How is she hearing? So she too took his words literally. And I'll give just one more example from John chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples respond, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better." And then John once again has to step in and say, "Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep." So often it seems that people fail to interpret Jesus' words accurately. He was speaking metaphorically, he was speaking spiritually, but they continue to interpret him literally. So there's this constant disconnect going on in the conversations Jesus has with people. Jesus is speaking about spiritual realities and processes, and they think he's speaking about physical realities and physical processes. I think in some ways what this points out is how dull and ignorant we are spiritually. And there are some people that we encounter who just do not seem to be able to think beyond the physical or the material. There's some people that can't think except in terms of the practical, and others can't think in terms, you know, the only way they think is in terms of dollar signs and numbers. And some people can't think beyond the political and power. And Jesus here is trying to open their minds, open our minds to the spiritual reality. And he does so by appealing to physical things or objects or realities, whether it be, you know, bread or water or sleep or being awake, marriage, wedding, death. And these are all metaphors, they're parables, they're symbols, they're analogies. And he uses this and to try to help people grasp the spiritual world and spiritual truth. He said, you know, this, the spiritual world is a bit like your world in the sense that, because this isn't the only world. And Jesus is trying to bridge the gap and tell people about these spiritual realities. They don't get it. They're missing it. But again, imagine if Jesus' words were to be taken literally. I guess the question would be, Lord, when exactly are we supposed to eat and drink your body and blood and drink your blood or eat your flesh? Are we supposed to do it while you're alive? Can we come to you now and bite into you? Or if not now, when? Then maybe when you die? Gross. Is that when we're supposed to eat you? Eat a dead body? That sounds unhealthy. That sounds dangerous. But we know that right after Jesus dies on the cross, he's taken down and he's put in the tomb, so nobody had a chance to eat Jesus. And then he's resurrected and he has a resurrection body, and for 40 days he's with people, but nobody eats Jesus, right? So clearly, if you just spend a few seconds thinking about it, it should be so obvious that it's not to be taken literally. And they could have easily concluded this, but they preferred a different interpretation of Jesus' words. Friends, it's very important as we read the scriptures that we not misinterpret passages. It's very important that we understand what metaphors are and when to take something literal. Here's a very important verse that I think you should be careful when you read. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Right? Isn't it important whether this is metaphorical or literal? And as I look out at the congregation, I don't see any evidence that people are applying this literally to their lives, which is good. Now, here's the question as well. Is it possible that these individuals are intentionally misunderstanding Jesus? Now, one strike against them, I would say, is that in the Old Testament, which they read and heard all their lives, it constantly uses the metaphors and this kind of language. Look, it calls God a rock. It calls God a nursing mother, a shepherd, a husband, an eagle, and much more. And if people wanted to, really, they could have taken offense at those words. You're calling God a rock. But it also speaks of God having eyes and ears and hands and fingers. We know that God doesn't have body parts. How about Psalm 119, 103? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Can words be sweet? Or Jeremiah 15, 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. So clearly, the Old Testament revelation should have prepared them to be more receptive to Jesus' speech and his use of metaphors. And they could have easily known that God often uses earthly objects and pictures to teach about spiritual realities. So I think Jesus could have easily turned to these individuals and said, "Are you Israel's teachers and you don't understand these things?" One more question here. Why would they intentionally misunderstand Jesus if they are intentionally doing this? Why would they do it? I heard a story about a couple who went to a counselor, and the husband was the first to share, some statements, or he shared some statements about what his wife had said. And he said, "This is verbatim what she said." And the counselor asked her, did you say this?" And she replied, "Yes, that is what I said. That's exactly what I said, but that's not what I meant. He's purposefully misconstruing my words. He always does that. He knows better, but he doesn't want to understand my words. He prefers to make me look and sound crazy." Does this happen, by the way? Does this happen? The answer, of course, is yes. People with malevolent intent purposefully put the worst spin on people's words to make them look or to make them sound crazy. It's very common. And these leaders, these Jewish people, they don't want to help people understand Jesus. They want people to misunderstand Jesus. They want people to dislike Jesus. They want people to stop following Jesus. So they're not going to make him sound reasonable. Friends, it's very important that we understand that we have to take some words and sentences from the scriptures and analyze them in their context in order to get the true meaning. And every text that we read has a context. And not all words, not all verses in scripture are to be taken literally. Now, by the way, if I said to people, "Wow, it's raining cats and dogs out there," would you go out looking for a free pet? It's an idiom in the English language. So this seems to be the state of mind that they are in. Now, let me turn to another group. This is a group found in church history and a group of theologians. Many of them are still with us today. And they would say, after reading these verses, that yes, Jesus did want us to take his words literally. And we say, "What? How so?" And they said, Jesus was looking ahead and referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's what he was doing. Remember when Jesus says, "Take and eat, for this is my body. And drink this cup, for this is my blood." It was to be taken literally. Some who had a better sense, some of them protested and ended up with the name Protestants. And I said, "You know what? When I eat the bread, it sure tastes like bread. It sure feels like bread. It smells like bread. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. And when I drink the wine, it feels like wine. It tastes like wine. So when I touch these elements, they feel, all of my senses are telling me this is just bread and wine. I don't see any body here, flesh. I don't see a blood here." And friends, to this day, Roman Catholics teach what is called a doctrine called transubstantiation. And they believe that it's a miracle, a mystery that can only be apprehended by the eyes of faith. So if any of you have been to a Catholic Mass, there's a moment when the bell rings, okay? That's not telling you that an angel just got its wings. When you hear that bell rings, it's signifying that a miracle has taken place and the bread or the host is now the body of Christ. And the cup has turned from wine to the blood of Christ. Can't see it, but you accept it, as it were, by faith. And so when people come, this doctrine teaches, to eat and to drink. They are really eating and drinking the blood of Christ. So it's not surprising that, you know, some Puritans, one by the name of Cotton Mather, argued that if these elements are literally Christ's flesh and blood, then consuming them would indeed be cannibalism. For the record, historically, all right, the Protestant theologians or any theologian that disagreed with this doctrine of the transubstantiation, they were put to death. This was a capital crime. And they would be put to death in one of the most painful and one of the cruelest forms of punishment. And there were hundreds of Protestants, many scholars, many gifted and godly people, there were men and there were women, and they were burnt at the stake for rejecting the doctrine of transubstantiation. And these murders took place mostly during the reign of Queen Mary I. She had a nickname. Do you know what her nickname was? Bloody Mary, yeah. So if you didn't read this passage right, if you got it wrong, you didn't interpret it that way, literally, you could die. That's how serious it was. So, of course, there were a number of theologians and pastors that have reflected on this, and they've given a number. I'm just going to quote some, but there's so many more. Calvin would say, Jesus' human body is in heaven, it's at the right hand of God. So it can't be physically present also in multiple places on the earth. Communion at this time had not been instituted. It was instituted on the night he was betrayed. So it's very, very unlikely that Jesus was referring to this. The eating here is unto salvation, that you may have eternal life. While what we are taught everywhere in Scripture is that eating the Lord's Supper is for those who already have eternal life. The Lord's Supper does not produce these results that are attributed to eating and drinking Christ. This is especially problematic for groups like the Quakers and the Salvation Army, which I believe have misread the Scriptures, but they don't practice the Lord's Supper. They never take of the Lord's Supper, nor of baptism. So according to this, you're doomed. We say the same, what about the thief on the cross? He never sat down at the communion table. He was converted on the cross and promised by Jesus that he would be with him in paradise. But also if you look down to verse 63, Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So there's another way to approach what's happening in our text. And that is to imagine that these individuals, although they are complaining vehemently, they did understand Jesus' words. They did understand that he was using them metaphorically, and that they may have even understood what he was pointing to. They understood that Jesus was saying, listen, if you want eternal life, you could only have eternal life if Jesus comes into your life. And they probably understood this. And that was a stumbling block to them, into my life. Reminds me of a conversation I had once with a young woman. It was an alpha group, and she was very receptive for most of the topics that were brought up. And then at one point, the topic of the Spirit of God came up. And it was about the Spirit of God has to come and live inside you. And she reacted to that. She said, what? No way. I don't want any spirit coming to live inside of me. So maybe she saw The Exorcist and the havoc that demons can do inside of a person's life. But having the spirit come and live inside her, like, that was a non-negotiable issue for her. That's where I draw the line. I think that this could take many forms. A quote came to my mind about C.S. Lewis, where he said, my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness, no word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what seemed to me a transcendental interferer. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul. See, he understood that. Which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that's what I wanted. Some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine alone. That's where I draw the line. It's one thing to, you know, you could stay out there, Jesus, I'll listen to you and all the rest, but talk about coming into my life. So anyway, some people misunderstood. Some people did it intentionally. Some, as you could see, they argued, they murmured, they got angry. They didn't want Jesus. And so in the end, they rejected him. Very sad stories that we read of in John chapter 6. But now let me turn and speak of a different topic. Let me remind you of the invitation that Jesus gave to them and gives to us, because he is offering them salvation. He's offering them eternal life. But we want to ask the question, but how? Like, what must we do? And one metaphor that Jesus uses, and yes, I believe it's partly a metaphor, is the word believe. That's what you need to do. You need to believe. What does that mean? So I'm listening to Jesus speak, and I hear him, and he's revealing himself. And so for me to believe means that I get it. I know what he's saying about himself. And then because I believe him, I trust him. I trust him completely. It doesn't mean that I understand everything that he's saying, but even those things that I don't understand of him, because I know him, I trust him. And so these truths are, you know, some of them might be beyond my grasp, but others, I get it. It's like a child that has to trust a parent. Like, I don't understand 99% of what's happening in the world, but I know my mother and father love me. I will trust them. And so to believe means I agree with you, Jesus. You say you're the Savior, I agree. You say you're the Lord, I agree. You say you're the Son of God, I believe you. You say that the Father has sent you and you've come down from heaven, I believe you. You say you have come to die for my sins, I believe you. I know you're telling the truth. I trust you completely. I believe you. At other times in John chapter 6, Jesus uses the word come to describe the person who is saved. Verse 35, you see that I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry. So there's the believe, and then there's the coming. And Jesus says, and I will never drive them away. And we hear this quite often in Scripture. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So again, to bring up an analogy, I think I brought this up. Assume that Jesus is in the back, and I'm in the front. What does it mean to come? I start making my way toward him. I'm coming to Jesus. There's a distance between us. There's a gap between us. and I'm coming. If I'm turning the wrong way, I turn around, I repent, and I come to Jesus. I come towards him so that there won't be that distance. I'm not running away anymore. Like the prodigal son, I'm coming home. I'm coming to the Father. I feel drawn to him. The Father is drawing me. I'm coming. That's the language that Jesus uses here. There's another word that is used, and it's found in John chapter 1, verse 12. And it says, to all who received him and believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God. So sometimes the word believe is there, but there's other words, other metaphors that are added. You received. So let me quote from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I know you're familiar with this. But Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So imagine he's knocking at your door. And you open the door, you see who it is. And it's like, how do you respond? You say, come in, Lord. Come in. You receive him. Lord, you're outside of my house. You're outside of my life. Come inside. So that's the word that is sometimes used. And I want to bring up now this final metaphor. And it's one of the most vivid of metaphors that Jesus uses. So I am the bread of life. Yes, you have to feed on it. So imagine there's this bread on the table. And you're attracted to it because you're hungry. And you know that just looking at it won't do anything for you. It'll make it worse, perhaps. But the only way that it could do something for you is if you eat it, if you consume it. You have to take it into yourself so that it becomes a part of you. And it does something to you. And after you eat enough bread, one of the consequences of it is that you feel full. You feel satisfied. I've eaten. You're being nourished. Now, I know that there might be some of you here who says, oh, I hate this analogy because I'm allergic to wheat. But Jesus is also gluten-free bread. You can eat him. He will not harm you. He will not harm you. See, I'm so drawn to this analogy because I love bread. I can eat bread. And yes, you can see some of the results of eating a lot of bread. But I love bread. And I think it's such a wonderful metaphor. I think if he was in Asia, he would say, I am the rice of the world. Or, you know, like people would understand, like, this is essential. Every meal has to have this. So if the life of Jesus, this is what I believe he's saying here. If the life of Jesus enters into you, you will have eternal life. Because the life that is in Jesus is eternal life. And so his life is the guarantee of eternal life. So physical bread is the guarantee of you staying alive physically, and spiritual bread is the requirement that you need for spiritual life, everlasting life. Without this life in you, you will not be able to have fellowship with God. I think John Piper was spot on when he said Jesus did not come into the world to give bread, but to be bread. And let me close with this personal story. As you know, we've been away for almost 3 weeks, and during our flight we flew eight different times, and on one occasion for a somewhat short flight, we were in business class, first time ever. Wow, we were treated like royalty. the way they spoke to us is like we were important people. They prioritized us, and the food was great. And I looked over to Karen and I said, you realize this is going to ruin our flights from here on in, eh? Because now we have tasted the good life. How can we go back to those ordinary seats? Anyways, on one of the flights, they had made some errors, and so they gave us some extra points, and they said we could use them. Guess what we thought? We thought, maybe we could use them to go back on business class. Unfortunately, not. But, you know, sometimes in life, once you taste of something, you just can't go back. And I think it's the same with restaurants. When you go to a restaurant and you get a really good meal, it's like, I really enjoyed this. What do? You come back for more other times. Every once in a while, we have our favorite restaurants, Karen and I and the family. And every once in a while, I'm like, I love that meal, but I'd like to try something different. And I end up wasting money. And Karen's always say, you know what's going to happen if you ordered these other plates. Nobody else is going to eat it, and you won't either. And it's like I don't know if you guys are like this, but when you go to a restaurant, like 20 times, it's going to be the same old meal. And, you know, if the server there knows you, say, I know what you want. Yeah. If I could just share just my own personal experience, and all glory to God for this. But the hour that I first believed, when I became a believer, I felt on that day that Christ was so satisfying to my soul, so satisfying, that I thought, I have tasted the ultimate in his goodness. And I thought, nothing could ever, ever replace that or improve on it. I mean, there's a lot of experience throughout life that are very memorable to me, when my firstborn was born, and all kinds of experience that I thought were just like spiritual and life transforming. But I have to acknowledge there's nothing like tasting the goodness of the Lord. And once you've tasted it, all other competitors in life will fail to satisfy, and will fall short. And that's what really eating and drinking brings to my mind as well. That when you eat and drink of the Lord, you could never unsee what you see. You could never unexperience what you experience. And as I said, yeah, sometimes in life you're going to try other things, and you're going to find, wow, doesn't taste as good, doesn't satisfy. Nothing satisfies more than Jesus and the Spirit of God. So, friends, I would just again give you Jesus' words. Believe in me. When he speaks to you, believe in him. When you know he's there calling you, come to him. When you hear that knock on the door of your heart, open the door and just receive him into your life. And then just feed on him and delight on him and keep on doing. You see this in verse 57. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. And his wonderful promise, he will never, never cast you away. Father, thank you for this portion of scripture. It's so satisfying. You are satisfying, Lord. And I pray that we would deepen our experience of you. But I pray today that we would also be people who, when we read your word, and that we would not misinterpret it, not misunderstand it, but when we read and know that it is of you, that we would receive it into our lives, that we would believe it, that we would feed on it, that we would come to the Word of God regularly. and that we would do the same with you. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for removing the fear that if we come to you, you will cast us out. Thank you for your promises, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.